Well, marriage and being married and marrying are mentioned in the Bible over 100 times. And God designed marriage, and it was affirmed and defined by Jesus further. It's described in Genesis. It's affirmed by Jesus. Marriage is a God-ordained covenant relationship between one biological man and one biological woman, meant to be cultivated, meant to last a lifetime, and display the relationship of Christ and his church. Marriage was initiated by God, lived in his sight. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 19. He was asked about divorcing, and he said, "Have you not read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore," and these are the words of Jesus, "therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate." 10 years ago this week, I don't know if you've been keeping track, but 10 years ago this week, June 26, 2015, the U.S. Supreme Court decided to go against God's design and call evil good and mandate that states issue marriage licenses to same-sex couples. U.S. law now misleads Americans about the true nature of marriage. But legislating evil cannot change the truth. You change the legal definition, it does not change the biblical definition. Isaiah 5 says, "Woe to them who call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness." We're not talking about a speeding ticket. We're not talking about a verbal blunder. We're not talking about some typo that needs correction. We are talking about something that needs to be called out as evil. But we too have things in need of correction. We too have things needing correction, that maybe we're not overturning the definition of marriage, but nonetheless, we might be dealing in harmful things that do not bless others and do not glorify God as it pertains to marriage. And so we need to correct false ideas. We need to give true ideas. We're going to see today that a lot of the people in the church in Corinth in the first century had some false ideas about marriage, about singleness, about divorce, and they needed to be corrected. You may as well. You may have come in here today with wrong ideas about marriage and singleness and divorce. Now, what we've been doing, we're going through Ephesians verse by verse, but we got to chapters 5 and 6 and about marriage and parenting and all of that. We're now kind of pressing pause for a moment on that and looking at some other passages related to Ephesians 5 and 6. And we're looking at marriage and family according to God. So we were in Colossians 3, and we looked at husbands and wives and parents and kids. We saw Titus 2, the older, blessing and teaching the younger. Well, today we're in 1 Corinthians 7, and the idea that's getting put across is correcting misconceptions about God's design for those who are married and those who are unmarried. So hopefully this will clear up some things for a lot of people. The idea behind it really is that believers need to serve Christ with a whole heart, whether they're married or unmarried, that literally you would celebrate and enjoy the stage of life that God has you in today. That you would celebrate and enjoy every stage of life that God blesses you with. Now, we're going to cover a lot of ground today. I know sometimes I take part of one verse. Today, we're taking 24 verses, and there are tough subjects, okay? But I want to acknowledge a couple things, really, before we dive in. One is that some of you have been divorced. And you've been through a lot of pain. Some of you are in tough marriages, and you're going through a lot of pain. Some of you have been victimized. Some of you have victimized others. And there is forgiveness in Christ. There is restoration in Christ. And there is a good design from God that he wants us to align with today. And that's where we're going to go, because that's where 1 Corinthians 7 takes us. Now, again, we've been kind of dropped into a letter. We're not going through verse by verse. And so let me tell you a few things about 1 Corinthians, this letter that was written by the Apostle Paul from Ephesus, interestingly, while on his third missionary journey, probably around AD 54 or 55. And the theme is the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And, you know, Jesus as the crucified and risen Lord. That's the theme of 1 Corinthians. But the best way to describe, you know, and understand what this letter is doing is that you have to understand what was going on in the church in Corinth. And the best way to really say it is they had problems. They had problems. They had sin problems that needed correction, much like we do. But they had sin problems needing correction, and the Corinthian errors are still with us today. I heard one pastor say once, he was preaching through 1 Corinthians, and he said, it's like 1 Californians. Like California, not unlike Corinth, is teeming with temptations to carnality and immorality, and there's many casualties. In the church in Corinth, they were struggling with issues. Their pride led them to have conflict with other people. Their worldliness led them to compromise the truth. And their ignorance just led them to confusion. So 1 Corinthians is correcting conflict. You know, they're prone to divide over the gifting of leaders and showing preferential treatment based on abilities. And so Paul, right from the jump, says in chapter 1, you know, you're making divisions. There's quarreling among you, you're immature, you have jealousy and strife, and I can't even address you as spiritual people. You're like babies. You're infants in Christ. I gave you milk, but not solid food, and you still can't get the solid food yet. You can't take it yet. There's jealousy and strife among you. You're dealing in human ways. They were also selfish, and they wanted money, and so they started suing each other. They had these lawsuits against one another. In chapter 6, he says, one of you has a grievance against another, and you dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the church? It was correcting these things, but also 1 Corinthians was correcting compromise. They had this propensity to adopt the values and the forms and the societal norms of the Roman culture, the Greek and Roman culture, and the Corinthians, if you took a look at them, they would look no different than the world. And worldliness was seen in their sexual immorality. They conformed to the world. In chapter 5, Paul says, it's reported that there is sexual immorality among you of the kind not even tolerated among pagans. Like, it's blatant ungodliness, and they wouldn't deal with the sin, probably because the guy was rich. And so they're being affected by these immoral practices in the context in which they lived. I mean, Romans accepted sex outside of marriage and adultery and homosexuality and polygamy. You start living the Christian view of marriage in Corinth, you would stick out like a sore thumb. Kind of like today. But then 1 Corinthians was also correcting confusion. And this church was confused about marriage and singleness and divorce. Divorce was very common. It wasn't unknown and unlikely for people to be married 20 different times or more. There were people that had childless marriages because they were just thinking about themselves. There were godless pagans that were literally denying marriage vows. They had no respect for any kind of covenant commitment. And then you take the church, and there's people that are getting saved by Jesus, and they're living together. They're not married, but they're living together. Or maybe they had lived together. And there were like four different kinds of marriage arrangements in that day. It was very confusing. And so some Christians started to come up with ideas. And they were saying, well, this is what we should do. And some said, well, you know, being single or celibate is more spiritual. So they were rejecting marriage. And then some that were married said, well, marital intimacy with a husband and wife is unspiritual, so we have to avoid it. So they weren't having sex. I remember one time I was hearing a preacher preach on marriage, and he says, isn't it weird? Isn't it interesting that all the people that aren't supposed to be having sex are having it, and all the people that are supposed to be having sex aren't? They were getting confused, and they're asking the question, what should believers do? And so there's someone who says, look, I got saved, I'm a believer, but I'm married now to someone who's not a believer. We were not believers. I became a believer. They're not a believer. Should I stay married to them? They were literally asking this question. Like, should I divorce my spouse because they didn't get saved with me? Should I stay single? Should I become and stay single then? And Paul is addressing the confusion that's surrounding marriage and singleness. And so he's addressing a bunch of problems and questions that were being asked. And I like what he said in 1 Corinthians 4:14. Because I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Like, I care for you so much. I've got to tell you the truth. And so what happens in these verses we're going to look at today, the first 7 verses is about married couples getting instructed pretty much. And then the next 2 verses, 8 and 9, are advice to the unmarried and to widows. And then verses 10 to 16 addresses divorce. And then verses 17 to 24 just gives the overarching principle for the whole chapter. Now, I realize we're taking a lot of verses, and these are verses that people take in different ways. It's hard to discern the intended meaning, what God was intending us to get. And I can't give you every option, but I'm going to give you what I think fits the context best. And we're going to start really at the first 5 verses. If you open your Bible there to 1 Corinthians 7 and start with me by looking at verse 1, he says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. This is the first time he says this in this letter. He's basically saying, you wrote me about some things, okay? And the first thing he's going to tell them really is being married is a gift from God to celebrate and enjoy. It's really the first thing he's going to get across. It's not a life sentence, as my neighbor Jerry Finiello used to say. I said, Jerry, how long have you been married? 64 years. It's a life sentence, you know. It's a blessing. It's a gift from God to celebrate and enjoy. And the first thing he says about that in verse 1 is that the physical union in marriage is a gift from God to married people to celebrate and enjoy. And he starts like this in verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, and your Bible might have this, your Bible might not have it, but there are quotation marks around the next statement. Quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, end quote. And what it seems is happening here is he's quoting what the Corinthians said, a statement they were making, and he's disagreeing with them. Again, many Corinthians had become believers. They thought they should deny themselves of every good thing, every pleasure, every comfort. They were going with asceticism. And he says in verse 2, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And so Paul's saying, like, engage in normal physical relationship with your spouse because sexual sin is common. And husbands and wives are equally responsible to carry out this command that is only for marriage. And he's responding to a specific circumstance where some Corinthians, believers, were advocating abstaining from normal marital relationships. And he says in verse 3, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. And he's emphasizing a mutual responsibility. There's a mutual obligation, a mutual duty to be available to one another. But see, in Corinth, there were people that were saying, no, I'm devoted to God, so I'm going to stay away from you. And you can't use devotion to God as an excuse for not doing what married couples should do. And he says in verse 4, the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Very interesting. The wives exercise authority over the body of their husband, though they are to submit to their husband. There is a fundamental leadership role for husbands defined by sacrificial love, but this is really telling us, but there's no tyranny allowed. It guards against a rigid understanding of submission in Ephesians. And there is a sense in which a wife exercises authority over her husband, not a role authority, but a relational privilege. But it's kind of like when you give people a house key, or that you know them so well they can just walk in the door of your house. And he says in verse 5, do not, he makes it very clear, do not deprive one another. Because some of them were saying, no, to be really spiritual, we're not going to have normal marital relations. And it said, no, do not deprive one another. Now, this should cause us all to read Philippians 2 in a different light. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but humbly count others as more significant than you. And don't look only out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. It should cause you to think about being filled with the Spirit of God a little bit differently, radically affecting all relationships with your spouse, with your kids, with others. That every vital interaction in your life is to be impacted by the Holy Spirit as a believer. That you should be engaging in God-centered actions that benefit people. And what he's getting at here is that husbands and wives are to bless their spouse by being obedient to the Word of God and have godly actions and encouraging words, and you'll have a marriage blessed by God. Now he adds a qualifier to verse 5. He says, don't deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So he's saying the only valid reason for abstaining is mutual consent for a limited time for prayer to seek God. He's saying you can abstain from sex for a short time if you want, but it isn't required. What is he doing? He's giving a very realistic and positive view of sex in marriage. And it's a safeguard against sin. It's a gift God grants to his people that must be celebrated. And he says in verse 6, now as a concession but not a command, I say this, I wish that all of you were as myself am. He was single. Now if he was married, he would have said the same thing. But he would have applied it to marriage. Here he's saying, and he's not giving a negative view of marriage here. He said, I wish that you were all like I am. Like to everyone, God gives specific gifts. Verse 7, he says, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So he has commended marriage. Now he's going to commend singleness. He's using a rhetorical hyperbole here. And he's saying, I wish you were all like me. But then he says, but look, each person has their own gift from God. Some have the gift of being married. Others have the gift of singleness. All believers are to live for Christ. See, God's gift varies from person to person. This is how much God cares about you. This is how much he provides for his own. And you could say that most people are intended to be married only because of the foundational role that Genesis 2, 18 to 25 plays in the creation account, be fruitful and multiply. But what you shouldn't do is look up or down at people because they're married or because they're single. Whether they're married or unmarried, don't make up these false dichotomies that one is better than the other. And the other thing is this, don't pressure someone to get married. It happens a lot, right? Oh, you're not married yet. You're this age. You need to get married. Well, maybe they have the gift of singleness from God. Some are gifted to be married, others to be single. It's not a vanilla calling for all believers. You figure out what God has for you. So being married is a gift from God to celebrate and enjoy. But the second point he makes is being unmarried is a gift from God to celebrate and enjoy. And again, look at verse 8. Go on. It says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. He's addressing the unmarried generally, and maybe widows are mentioned because women mostly often outlive men. And Paul is expressing a preference for remaining without a wife because he has that gift from God. Some have the gift of marriage. He did not. He had the gift of singleness. And so he says to the unmarried and the widows, remain single. And there's got to be a caveat here because of the teaching of Scripture. Remain single unless and until you discern that you shouldn't. Some widows, you know, Paul gave Timothy advice for counsel for young widows, like encourage them to be married if they want. And it says in verse 9, if they can't exercise self-control, and it has it twice in this passage. This is not a put down. This is not a negative. This is just a fact. Like, if they have the desire to be married, they should marry. It is better to marry than to burn with passion. Like, he's giving them wise counsel. But here's what you need to take from this. Unmarried life is valued by God. You shouldn't feel like you have to be married. You shouldn't feel like you're lesser than if you're not married. But if you have a strong desire for it, it may indicate that you should pursue it. But singleness is preferred in some circumstances. Marriage is ideal in other circumstances. You got to seek God's calling on your life. Being married and being unmarried are both gifts from God that should be celebrated and enjoyed. Now, if you're unmarried because you sinned and you did bad things, that's another category. Okay? The next thing we see, though, the next truth we see is this. Staying married is a gift from God to commit to and embrace. Like, if you're married, you should stay married. Okay? So to the married, he's telling them, stay together, don't divorce. Verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband. And the words of Jesus are the basis for the command. And the separate here is not the concept of separation being referred to what we would know in the Western world of a period of separation before a divorce. That is not what this is talking about. This is talking about divorce. Jesus already said in Matthew 5:32, everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And the idea there is that if you've divorced for biblical reasons, okay, you can get remarried, but if not, you can't. It's a command from the Lord. Matthew 19 said this when Jesus was being asked about divorce. When he said those words, what God has joined together, let no one separate, they said that the comeback was, okay, then why did Moses allow for divorce and command them to give a certificate of divorce and send the wife away? And he says, because of your sin, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives because of your sin, but from the beginning, it was not so. It wasn't in God's design for marriage. And so he says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual morality and marries another commits adultery. And back to verse 11, it says, if she does divorce, basically for unbiblical reasons, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Husband should not divorce his wife. He's talking about a case where a wife divorces from her husband unbiblically, remarriage is not permitted. You got to remain single or reunite. Same is true for the husband. Like if a spouse is sexually unfaithful, divorce is permitted. And what this is addressing is a situation where a spouse unjustified divorces, okay, for no reason except selfish. It's like where we live today, like no-fault divorce. Just divorce for any reason you want. Now, the exception is sexual infidelity. And so he says to the married, don't divorce. But he also then talks to another group in the church. So when he gets to verse 12, he says, to the rest I say. He's talking to those married to unbelievers. And he's telling them, stay together, don't divorce. When you're married to an unbeliever, you should remain, the question kept coming up, should the new believer remain married to their unbelieving spouse? And the answer is yes. The reason they were asking the question is because of fear, because they wrongly feared that they would be defiled. So he says in verse 12, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Think about it. In the church, many became believers while they were married. This is not believers choosing to marry an unbeliever outside of God's will. That's not what this is about. This is about people, two unbelievers married to each other, and one gets saved. Okay? And so even in verse 13, it says this, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Because people in the church were saying, it's okay. It's okay to divorce unbelievers if you belong to Jesus because you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and you're going to get defiled by them. In fact, they might go to the Old Testament and say, well, believers were to separate themselves from pagans and get rid of their foreign wives and all of that. No, he's saying, no, this is not what you should do. And he gives them a bit of an astonishing answer. Verse 14, the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. That is kind of a shocking statement. And he's saying the spouse is being made holy. That doesn't mean the spouse is getting saved. You don't get saved because of somebody else that you're related to, okay? So that's not what this is saying. And then he goes on and says, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. What is he talking about? This is confusing. These words would be a complete surprise to them. From the Old Testament, they would expect maybe the unclean defiles the clean. But Paul is counseling the believing spouse to remain married to an unbeliever and that it is pleasing to God. And this is remarkable. It was remarkable in that culture. In that culture, the wife was expected to go with the religion of her husband. Remarkable that a wife is given the same status as a husband here. A lot of people in those days believed that the wife had to follow the religion of her husband. And Paul says, no. The wife's first commitment is to Christ, not her husband. You belong to Christ, stay with your husband because of Christ. And the reason that marriage to an unbeliever does not defile or make you unclean is due to the believer being sanctified, which again is very astonishing. What does it mean? Okay, the unclean doesn't defile the clean. It's the opposite. The holiness of the believer blesses the unbelieving spouse. And in God's sight, their marriage is sacred and beautiful. It's like when Jesus touched the leper, he didn't become a defiled. The power of his holiness and authority cleansed the leper. Look at verse 15. It says, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister, the believer, is not enslaved. You don't have to stay in the marriage because God has called you to peace. So if an unbeliever wants to leave, believers should allow them not to, you know, it's like, don't preserve this at all costs. If they dissolve the marriage, live in peace. Don't try to rescue a marriage when a spouse refuses to remain in the marriage, even when you know divorce is not God's preference. God hates divorce, Malachi 2. It's unfaithfulness to the solemn covenant. It's harmful in outcome. But divorce in Scripture was permitted because of man's sin. It was allowed under very limited circumstances, even as it was not God's original design for marriage. Again, in Genesis 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So if you're a believer in Jesus, you should hate divorce. And if you're a believer in Jesus, you should not seek it. Really, you should only go that direction if there's no other recourse. I've seen it happen. With God's help, marriage can survive the worst of sins. I've seen it happen. I've heard the testimonies. I've seen the changed lives. There are two biblical reasons given for a believer to divorce that you are allowed to, not required to. One is if an unbelieving spouse chooses to divorce the believing spouse, that deserts the marriage, or if the spouse commits sexual immorality, which encompasses adultery and homosexuality and bestiality and incest. And then what you're to do is you need to do what Christians are to do. You need to exhaust every mean possible to bring the unfaithful partner to repentance. And then the Bible permits divorce. And then the question always comes up, well, what about remarriage? Well, there's two situations where a believer is free to remarry. One, upon the death of their spouse. And two, if the divorce was on biblical grounds. And here's how it is. And this is like in all things in the Word of God. Believers who do something unbiblical need to repent of it, right? So if a believer pursues an unbiblical divorce, they need to repent of that or be under church discipline because they are openly rejecting the Word of God. But let's get back to verse 16. It says this, how do you know? We're in the only God knows category here. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And again, it's not meaning that you're going to save them. You personally are going to save them. It's a rhetorical question. It closes here with a rhetorical question. Believers don't know whether the unbelieving spouse is going to be saved or not. There's no guarantee that their spouse that's an unbeliever will be saved. But if you stay in this marriage, you have this unbelieving spouse. They are in close contact with someone being made holy. And there is the potential for them to be saved because they're hearing and seeing the gospel on a regular basis being lived and spoken. This is like children who grew up in a Christian home hearing the Word of God. They often believe. But you don't know who God's going to save. You need to believe the gospel. You need to believe there's one way to be saved. There's only one way to be saved. It's through Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. Anyone who's ever been saved in the history of the world always got saved the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Redeemer alone. Whether it was the Old Testament before Jesus came, or whether it was in the New Testament after Jesus came, or us today, that you believe there is a sovereign God and we are sinful and that sovereign God must punish sin, and he punished sin on the sovereign Savior, our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he died for our sins on the cross, shedding his blood. And he died and was buried and rose on the third day, and he is ascended to the Father, and he is coming back, and you need to surrender to him. You need to believe. You need to turn from your sins and turn to Christ. You need to trust your soul to Christ. And when you do that, the Bible says, you'll be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. And I think that there's something so optimistic here. I think there's something so wonderful when Paul says, don't divorce the unbeliever. God may use you in the salvation story of your spouse. It's like 1 Peter 3, that if a wife is married to a man who's not a believer, even if he's disobedient to the word, which literally is code for not being a believer, that he could be won without a word by the behavior of his wife. He sees the gospel and hears the gospel lived out. That the believer, and what we're being told here in 1 Corinthians 7 is the believer should not initiate opting out of marriage. You might lead that person to Christ. Your loyalty and commitment to marriage is paramount. Don't initiate divorce. Maintain your marriage vows. And that really leads to the heart of the matter here. And you see it in verses 17 to 24. Because the heart of the matter is this. It's let your life situation be the reason why you celebrate and enjoy Christ, believer. Like, your life situation is a gift from God to celebrate and enjoy. Whether you're married or unmarried right now. Verse 17 says, let each person lead the life the Lord Jesus has assigned to him. If you're a Christian, the Lord has assigned your station in life to you. And you've been bought with a price. You've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. You are not to be slaves of sin anymore. But in whatever condition you were called, when you became a believer, it says remain. What he's answering the question, don't divorce because you became a believer. He's not saying, by the way, if you were single when you got saved, you can't get married. That's not what he's saying. In the context here, if you were married when you got saved, you need to stay in that marriage, even if your spouse isn't saved. And three times in a row, Paul is counseling the Christians in this way. Stay in the situation that you are in when you became a believer. Like, don't worry. You belong to God. God has you. You were ransomed from sin by Christ's blood, the death of Christ. So just serve Christ. Serve Christ wherever you are. And don't think that somehow changing your situation is going to make you serve Christ more or be more effective for God. It's like bloom where you're planted. Where are you right now? What's your situation right now? Then just live, believer, under the lordship of Christ right now, whether you're married or whether you're unmarried, because he bought you with his precious blood. So serve Christ regardless of your circumstance. Serve Christ whatever circumstance in life you are in. You know, sometimes when you go see a play, they'll introduce all the people that were in the play in order of appearance. Well, let me give you the truth taught in this passage in order of appearance, okay? Number one, being married is a gift from God to be celebrated and enjoyed. Physical union is a gift from God to married people to celebrate and enjoy. Number two, being unmarried is a gift from God to celebrate and enjoy. If you're unmarried or a widow, remain single unless and until you discern that you shouldn't. Number three, staying married is a gift from God to commit to and embrace. To the married, stay together, no divorce. To those married to unbelievers, stay together, no divorce. And then number four, your life situation is a gift from God to celebrate and enjoy today. Like, be content with your station in life because it's a gift from God. No matter your circumstance, no matter your condition. In fact, I want to give you just some ideas as we go. Like, here's some things you should think about as you want to be content with your station in life right now. The first is intensely practical. It's remember the Psalms. Remember the Psalms. I'm reading through the Bible right now, going through the Psalms. This is this theologically attuned wealth of sorrow and joy. So whether you're singing the blues or whether you're singing God's praises, or and you can be doing both at the same time, remember the Psalms, because the Psalms just hits the human condition right where you're at and always points back to the goodness of God and the greatness of God. So you've got to keep being remembering the Word of God. Secondly, I would say, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the one who is your life, Christian, the one who is your sufficiency. Focus on Jesus. I would also say this, receive the word of God's correction. If the word of God is correcting you today, receive it and just be always be situated under the lordship, the sovereign lordship of Christ. I would also say this, you need to repent of any disobedience that you have fostered or gone into. You have to repent of any destructive patterns in your life. You have to repent of rejecting God's rule in your life. You have to repent of hurting other people. Kind of on a side note here, you want to reach people for Christ, Christian. And the way that you reach people for Christ is not to strengthen them in their sin. Your silence can be deafening if you never point out the fact that they are apart from Christ because of their sin. And if you don't point out the sin that's obvious, you're basically, by your silence, giving a almost credence to what they're doing. And you shouldn't be hateful to anyone. You should be loving to all. But to reach someone for Christ, don't strengthen them in their sin. Show them the only Savior. Show them the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, I would say that you should resist temptation's magnetic pull. Lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race set before us. Because here's the deal. You might not be overturning the definition of marriage, But nonetheless, you could be trafficking in harmful things that do not glorify God. If you're married today, or if you're single today, do everything you can today to help your marriage or your singleness reflect God's glorious ideal. Like, renew your commitment to have a sacrificial, servant-hearted love and covenant faithfulness. If you're married, Jesus calls husbands and wives to covenant faithfulness. Let me just say something about if you're married. If you're married, stop being weird. Some of the spouses are like, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. I saw that. Stop being weird. Stop making things up. Stop being self-centered. It's time for the elbow right here. Do this instead. Think, how can I bless my spouse today? How can I bless my spouse? Or if you're single, how can I bless other people in the church? How can I bless my neighbors? How can I bless my family? And if you're married, stop complaining about your marriage and your spouse. If you're single, stop complaining about your singleness. If you're married, stop complaining about your marriage and your spouse to your spouse or to other people. All those little nitpicking ideas that you say that are like a little mosquito. And it's not if you can't say anything kind, don't say anything at all, but it's this: say something kind. And remember this, God's not giving everything you want. You're not getting everything you want, but he's going to provide everything you need to make you holy. He's going to provide everything you need to make you more like Jesus. And your spouse isn't your enemy. They are an instrument in the Redeemer's hands to make you holy. So I want you, if you're married, start with your spouse today. What will most bless or help or encourage or build them up in the faith? Do that. And then when you boil it all down, rejoice in Jesus Christ no matter what your current situation. Whether it's ideal, whether your spouse is obeying the word or not, just trust the Lord, trust Jesus to work in hearts. Like, be content, be at peace in your circumstance, celebrate and enjoy every stage of life that God blesses you with. Like, serve Christ with a whole heart, married or unmarried. Like, be content, rejoice in Christ, just now, like right now. You can do this right now. And if you do that right now, you are right where Jesus wants you to be. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for what you have said in your word. Thank you that we don't make this stuff up, but it's your design, it's your will, it's your goodness, it's your desires for your people. Lord, help us to receive what you have said. Help us, Lord, to align ourselves under your lordship and to glorify you in our lives, whatever station in life we are in. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.